Thought we had a guest preacher for a second there. Good morning. All right, welcome to Worship My Live. Good? All right. Well, we're going to be headed to 1 Thessalonians again, like we did last time I was here. We were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 a bit, and going to kind of pick up where we left off for those who like to follow along. You know, we've likely all asked at one time or another, what is your will for me, God? What is your plan? What is your purpose? Why am I here? These are all pretty common questions. I would say that probably everyone has thought that or asked it at one time or another. Who wouldn't want to know God's will for their lives, right? And yet many of us who ask these questions, I suspect at one time or another, maybe weren't looking for the answer in the right place. In fact, you might know quite a few people who would like to know God's purpose or plan for them, but they're not necessarily looking in the right place. And that's going to be at least a portion of our talk here this morning. The place to look is right here in the Word of God. It's spelled out very clearly for you what God's will is for you, which may be a little bit of a surprise. But the interesting thing is there are three different wills of God that we're going to talk about. Before I read the text, let's go ahead and do that first. And I learned a little bit about this myself when I did an interview with one of the fascinating guests on the Plumb Line. I love being up here. I get to promote the Plumb Line. Will's smiling. He's like, Dad's promoting the Plumb Line again. I had a great guest, Dr. David W. Jones, who's a professor of Christian ethics at Southeastern Theological Seminary, which is in North Carolina. He wrote a book called Knowing and Doing the Will of God. And so when I heard the title of the book and I had interviewed him before about some other things, I thought, you know, this guy has some good insights, some good wisdom from the Word that I wanted to bring before we look at the text. And he pointed out that there are, in essence, three different wills of God. There's God's sovereign will, which is it's guaranteed to happen. God is sovereign over all things. We all understand that, I believe. And so his sovereign will always happens. It always comes to pass because he is in control of all things. So there's nothing that's going to stop God's sovereign will. Now, then there's God's moral will, and his moral will is, in essence, encompassed in the Ten Commandments. It is how we are to live, how he desires for us to live. And so even though we don't do the Ten Commandments or strive to do them to earn favor with him, it is nonetheless how he desires for us to live. We are saved, of course, by grace through faith, not by trying to obey somehow the Ten Commandments. But yet, that is God's moral will because it's his desire for us, even though we don't always keep his moral will. And so if you're tracking or thinking like I was, as David W. Jones kind of explained these, my first question was, well, then I guess God doesn't always get his will, does he? Which might seem like a pretty shocking thing to think about. No, God does not always get his will. And that may be, like I say, a little bit stunning, but it shouldn't surprise us because we are not robots. We are not puppets. We do have the ability to make choices, albeit wrong choices very often. And as a result, God does not always get his will because his will is that we would always obey the Ten Commandments, that we would always do his moral will. Now, at the same time, don't get this wrong, because God is not surprised or somehow, you know, startled that, oh no, I didn't get my will. He obviously is not surprised by this. He knows that we are not always going to obey. He knew what was going to happen with Adam and Eve and the choice that they would make. So this is not a surprise to him. At the same time, though, we do make choices that are not according to his moral will. And we do that all too often. I think we can all agree with that. And so when we pray for God's will to be done on earth, this was another question that I asked of David W. Jones. I said, when we're praying God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, what are we actually praying? And I would agree with what Dr. Jones had to say, that in essence, we are praying that God's moral will would be borne out on earth as it is in heaven. That we put it this way, we don't have to pray for his sovereign will, because that's going to happen no matter what. So there's really no reason to pray for that or about that. But we ought to pray that we would be Christ-like, that we would be obedient to his moral will, and that the world would operate according to God's moral will. If that happened, what a beautiful world this would be, right? If that took place. And so that is how or what we are really praying. God, may your moral will be done on earth as it is in heaven when we say the Lord's Prayer. So that gives a little background into two of the wills of God. The third one is the one that most people are asking when they say, God, what is your will for me? They're not necessarily asking about what is your sovereign will, what's your moral will. They are asking about God's individual will. In other words, what am I to do with my life? What am I to do today, even? Some people will have choices of, and I made a joke in the program about somebody that I heard of who was standing in the cereal aisle asking God, which one of these cereals ought I to get, Lord? That's a little bit extreme, but that would fall into God's individual will category. I can't say that God's going to necessarily answer that one. And that was part of the whole discussion that we had, is sometimes we get so worried or concerned about these things and worked up about these that they almost get to the point of silly. And we'll talk about that more as we go through this. But so that's what most of us are asking. What is your path, your plan? What is your individual will for me? Now, the reason that, one of the key reasons, anyway, that Dr. David W. Jones wrote this book is obviously a lot of people are asking these questions, but he wanted to make sure that people understood that Scripture is really all we need to understand God's will. It's all we need for life. So knowing and doing the will of God, as it's titled, really is just saying to read the Word of God. That's what the encouragement is. And he was finding with a lot of the students that he had that they were coming and sharing these extra biblical revelations that had been given to them, or someone came with a word for them. You maybe have heard of that or experienced that yourselves. And he wanted to say that while these things, you know, we don't want to put God in a box. It's not that God cannot or never uses a word from someone or a dream or a vision. We hear about those things happening a lot in other places, especially with Muslims coming to faith in Christ through dreams and visions. So God certainly does use and can use those means. But his big point was sometimes we're out there and we are looking for that, and that's how we're wanting to know God's will. By some sort of dream or vision, or bring someone to me, God, that will reveal your will for me. Whereas, really, what we need to be doing is looking right here into the Word of God when we want to know what His will is for us. It's spelled out right here. And so let's go ahead with that fairly lengthy introduction and read just three short verses, but there's a lot packed in here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 16. Be joyful always. Pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There's one of at least a handful of places in Scripture where we are told this is God's will for you. We wonder, we ask, what is your will for me? It's right here, right in front of our face in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and other places as well that we'll look at as we work through this message. And so the question I have is, do we first follow this known teaching about God's will before we go on to ask God, what is your individual will for me? I think that's important, that we look at what we already know is His will for us, that we are obedient to living that out. And when we get to the end of this, and I kind of summarize and pull this all together, you'll see a little bit more what I mean by that. So we read these words, and I don't know about you, but I remember the first time or two that I read these, and I thought, this is absolutely impossible. There's no way I can be joyful always. There's no way I can pray continually. There's no way that I can give thanks in all circumstances. That might be our temptation to say, this is impossible, God. But if we understand and rightly interpret what is written, which is what I want to accomplish today, we'll find that this is not only possible, but it ought to be done really by each and every one of us. It is not as anywhere near as difficult or as impossible, certainly, as it would seem. And the reason why is, let's go ahead and take these clause by clause, and we'll find out why. Let's take be joyful always. Some will use the word rejoice in their translation, depending upon your translation. This gets down to the difference between joy and happiness. And I've said this before, you're probably not going to hear a lot new today, because I was thinking as I put this together that probably 90% of the things I'm sharing this morning, I've shared probably multiple times from this pulpit and other pulpits before. In fact, it wasn't that long ago that I remember making this statement about joy and happiness and the importance of understanding the difference. We can be joyful always because we are filled with the Spirit of God. I'm assuming, making that statement, assuming everyone in here has trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you've done that, you have the Spirit dwelling within you. We've talked about that when we went through Ephesians and preached through Ephesians. And so that being said, joy equals Jesus. That's my major statement, one of the major statements of the day. Joy equals Jesus. Joy is being filled with the Spirit of God. It's a state of being. It's not something that comes and goes. So when it says to be joyful always, that's almost like I can't not be joyful because I can't lose the Spirit of God. If it's really true that the Spirit of God in me is what gives me joy, then that joy is always going to be there no matter what circumstances are going on around me. Happiness, that changes, ebbs and flows with what's going on around me or how I feel, my circumstances. That is an emotion. So it's a state of being versus an emotion. Joy being the state of being, the emotion that changes being happiness. And so that pretty much sums up, I'll say a little bit more about that, but that pretty much sums up, I believe, how we can be joyful always, which answers a lot of questions for a lot of other scriptures, including ones in James that we'll look at in just a second. If you're struggling with believing this or grasping this, I wanted to share Acts 13:52. Acts 13:52 says this, "The disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So there's that connection of joy and being filled with the Holy Spirit. They go hand in hand. They're pretty much one and the same. Now, let me say that the context there in Acts 13 is Paul and Barnabas have just been persecuted so extensively by the Jews that they were thrown out of the city where they were in. They were expelled from the region by the Jews. And right at the end of that section, it says about them, about Paul and Barnabas and the other disciples, that they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit after getting persecuted and thrown out. That's an example of the difference between joy and happiness. They probably weren't terribly happy about being persecuted, but they were filled with joy because they were filled with the Spirit of God. Now, Pastor Al preached on another section not that long ago about this very concept in Ephesians 5. I'm going to read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 5. It says, starting at verse 15, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." So there we go again with another place in Scripture where we're told what the Lord's will is. It includes these things. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then it goes on to say, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks. There's the giving thanks component we're going to look at more. To God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So for you note takers, that's another one to look at. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. So if you are a Christian, sum this up by saying that you have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. You have joy that does not leave you, and it cannot be taken away. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again, rejoice. And then Paul tells us how to do that too when he continues in Philippians chapter 4 where he says, you know, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. That's how we help ourselves or strengthen ourselves so that that joy doesn't fade in us, that the Spirit of God stays in control within us and we're not anxious by praying, by giving thanksgiving. So those verses in Philippians 4, 5, 6 there are pretty much parallel passages to what I just read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. So what that means is that a Christian, as a follower of Christ, you have this inner resource, you have the Spirit of God that helps us to do what James says. That might have been one of the first passages that came to mind as we started talking about joy. In James 1, where it says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials and temptation." So trials, thus, are not just something that we tolerate or we press through. I'm going to battle through this one way or another. They're actually something that we can count it joy and experience joy through that trial because of a firm, unshakable relationship with Jesus Christ. And as I put this together, I was just prior to going to visit people that we call Grandma and Grandpa. Some of you maybe have met Dallas and Marilyn Kuhn. I know my own family obviously has. But Dallas Kuhn is a guy that we call Grandpa and we call Marilyn Grandma because they kind of just took us in when we moved here 23 years ago or whatever it was, and just have been a wonderful blessing. We didn't have any family around, and he was on our doorstep when we showed up, and he's in the hospital right now on hospice. And So I cry more about it than his wife does, because she, I think, does a better job with this joy component than I do. So she has the joy of the Lord in her. And so in this terrible, difficult circumstance, and I know everyone out here can relate to that, we've all lost someone that we love. We've all had difficulties with illness or affliction in our own lives. And yet, can we hang on to joy at the same time? Well, Marilyn was a great example of it. I'm sure she has her difficult times where she's crying and sobbing and crying out to the Lord. I have no doubt about that. But just the testimony of strong faith that she exhibited when we stopped by and visited Dallas a couple days ago showed me that joy that does not leave, but it actually grows. It's like it becomes even more powerful when you go through a trial. And that's why James said, count it all joy when you encounter various trials and temptations. Ray Stedman points out, in commenting on that verse in James, he says, when trials come, we should rejoice because God is going to teach us something of great value in life. That's something to really think a little bit about. That trial has a purpose. I think we understand that. But the joy comes as a result of realizing that purpose, that God is going to teach us something of great value in life. And that's also why Paul stresses this pray continually thing too, because that's the method of drawing on that inner strength that God provides. It's the prayer that draws out that inner strength that we have through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Okay, so that brings us to the next component here. Pray continually. And I wish Bill was here today. Maybe you can relay this to Bill, or maybe he'll be able to see this online. But every time I read this pray continually, I think of Bill Stroman, because we had a Sunday school class, this was quite a few years ago, where we were discussing this, and Bill, I think, I don't know if he asked the question or he made a point about how when he is doing his dental work, he can't be praying. He needs to be focused on doing a good job with somebody's teeth or putting a crown on or bridge or whatever he's doing. He's got to be focused. And Leroy, I'm sure you can relate to that too. So his point was, or I think he was asking, you know, what are we talking about? I can't possibly be praying when I'm doing this. And I think we all can relate to that. We all have jobs where we got to be focused on our work. And so what came out of, I still remember that Sunday school class, what came out of that class, and what I believe is profoundly true, is that what Paul is saying, at least in part here, is that we have an attitude of prayer. And an attitude of prayer is different from, you know, getting down on your knees or even, you know, folding your hands and bowing your head and praying continually. It just means that we live in this attitude of reliance and dependence upon God, where even when we're in the midst of intense labor, where we've got to be completely focused on what we're doing, our attitude is still one of humility and of reverence for God as we do our work. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God, as the scriptures say. And so it's that attitude of prayer. That's one way of looking at it, and I think that's probably, to me, that's the most accurate way of looking at it when it says pray continually, because there's no doubt in my mind that it does not mean that we are praying, you know, folding our hands, bowing our heads, and praying continually. John MacArthur kind of confirms this too. He says, this doesn't mean pray repetitiously or continuously without a break, but rather pray persistently and regularly. So that's a second take on it. That's a little different from the attitude of prayer. That's just saying that we are to be regular prayers. We are to pray with persistence, with diligence. The scriptures certainly confirm that we ought to come before God's throne in that manner, in confidence, in boldness, and persistence, asking him and waiting and listening for him. And that gets back to what I shared in Philippians 4, 6, to this concept of in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And I wanted to share, too, from Ephesians chapter 6, some passages that we just looked at not too long ago. In Ephesians 6, 18, it says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So again, we've got this always word showing up there. This is just a constant attitude that we have, though we can't necessarily be, you know, spouting out the words all the time. We can have this attitude and this mindset of prayer and reliance and dependence upon God and acknowledging Him. Matthew Henry said this. He said, if we pray without ceasing, we shall not want matter for thanksgiving in everything. In other words, this is that old 1600s language. In other words, I boiled that down to him saying, we are automatically thankful when we are having this attitude of prayer or when we are praying continually as described here. And so Henry goes on to say, we shall see cause for sparing and preventing for common and uncommon, past and present, temporal and spiritual mercies, not only for prosperous and pleasing, but also for afflicting providences, for chastisements and corrections. For God designs all for our good, though we at present see not how they tend to it. So in other words, all the circumstances, the trials, whether they be chastisements or corrections or afflicting, as these words that he uses here, we face all of that with this attitude of prayer and with the joy of the Lord in our hearts. Okay, so that's two of the clauses. Now, give thanks in all circumstances. Here is another one that I have beat to death, probably this little preposition here. In. What a huge difference a preposition makes, a very short preposition of a couple letters. It says what? And I don't think there's any translation that says this differently or uses a different word from in. Give thanks in all circumstances, not for all circumstances. Anybody heard that before? 15, 20 times from me probably. So it's a big deal though. A preposition is a big deal. Give thanks in all circumstances, not for all circumstances. And so we're not out there. I'm not out there saying, you know, thank you, God, that Dallas is in the hospital about to die. But in that circumstance, I am saying, thank you for giving me the blessing of knowing this man of God for years and all the input he's had in my life. And now, Lord, if you choose to take him home, I'm going to give you thanks and praise even in this circumstance. So it's not for it, but it is in it. And why are we thankful? Well, Ray Stedman says, because when you're faced with a trial, you're being given an opportunity to glorify God. So as Stedman said before, I pointed out a moment ago his comment about these trials and how the trial is going to teach us something. And then as we are taught something in that trial, we ought to use that teaching and what we get to glorify God and to draw others to Him. So if you are facing a trial or a pressure, and this is a good example, again, of Marilyn Kuhn, people, everyone around sees that she has this difference about her. And if they don't know Jesus, if they don't have the Spirit of God, they're definitely going to see it in her as well as hear it too, because she'll speak it as well. But people see that you have this reliable source of strength and joy that they may not know anything about. There's no better witness than to watch a really solid, genuine Christian go through a trial. It is vastly, or should be vastly, and radically different from how someone who doesn't know the Lord goes through a trial. And so Stedman says, these are opportunities that God gives us, so that is another reason that we ought to be thankful in all circumstances. Okay, and so just a couple other thoughts here, and then we're going to close out with just this concept of the will of God. Another example, I guess, comes from the early Christian leaders. If you recall, they were arrested, they were persecuted a lot, but when they were arrested by the Sanhedrin, they were beaten for their faith, and you may remember what they said as they went out. They were rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for bearing the name of Christ. They went out and they said that. They said, you know, thank you, God, basically, that we are worthy to bear suffering for Jesus' name's sake. That is the thoroughly Christian attitude. That is how we ought to face trials of any sort, is to rejoice over being worthy to bear suffering for his name's sake. And so notice how Paul then just concludes this very brief paragraph here. He says, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." In other words, the will of God is not to make some dramatic display of power or gift that's going to attract attention. It's rather a quiet response, is how I think John MacArthur described it, a quiet response that you make to the daily trials and circumstances in which you find yourself. And so it's not necessarily some dramatic display, but it is a quiet response to the trials and the circumstances in which you find yourself. A couple more thoughts here on the Word of God. And so 1 Thessalonians, as I said, I've been teaching through this at the Buffalo Center Church. And earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find another statement about God's will. It says, "It's God's will that you should be sanctified." And then it goes on to say that you should avoid sexual immorality and so on. But the statement there, "It's God's will that you should be sanctified," I wanted to bring that one up as well, because this is the point here that we really want to focus on. God's will is spelled out for us here in his word. We're told multiple places various things that are involved with that will: be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks, be sanctified. All these things and others are God's will for you. And so don't obsess over the will of God thinking that you may have somehow missed his will for you. The important statement that David W. Jones wanted to stress is we ought to be immersed in his word and be content, knowing that as you are around Christ, the more you are in Christ, you just naturally start to become more like him. You become sanctified as you spend more time with Christ and with his word, which brings a contentment knowing that you're abiding in God's moral will as expressed in the words that we have looked at for today. So finally, what about his individual will? You might be searching or seeking that right now. First off, he's not hiding it from you. That was challenging for me during last year as I was kind of asking God, you know, what's your will now in this stage of life when I've left one employment and wasn't sure what was coming next. So there were times when I felt like, God, I feel like you're hiding this from me. I can't find out what it is that you want. He's not hiding it from you. I can guarantee that. He wants you to know what his individual will is for you as well. But I think what the key is, as reflecting back to what I first said, is obeying what you already know is his will, what we have here in his word, his moral will. And I'll just give a little bit of an example of that from what I was going through. You know, it doesn't start off joyful necessarily when you leave one position. If you've been in that spot where maybe you've left a job or something, it may not be joyful, may not be happy, I guess would be a better way to say it, since that's the emotion. But as I began to, you know, find or cling to the joy, I guess, within me, as I began to pray fervently, diligently, and pour out my heart continually to the Lord, seeking what his individual will was, and then as I, you know, pretty much, sometimes you just kind of have to force yourself to give thanks in all circumstances, because being without a job is not something that's fun by any means. It's not necessarily happy. And so you learn to give thanks not for that circumstance, but in that circumstance. And so I relearned how to do that, to give thanks, even going through the period of being without work and wondering what his will was for me. And it's really pretty amazing, because you go through those things. You be joyful always. You pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. And all of a sudden, it's like, not only are you obeying God's moral will, but God's individual will begins to surface too, which would make sense that when we obey, when we follow God's will and what it says about his will, it ought to be clearer to us what his plan or his individual will is as well. So I think, as I say, he's not hiding it from you, but he wants you to be obedient to what he's already told you before he will reveal to you what his individual will is for you. That's kind of how it worked out for me anyway, as I started to really pour my heart out to him and really do these things that we just have been studying, his individual will became apparent as well. And so that's what I would encourage you as well, if you're in that season or that stage where maybe you're a little bit confused and you don't know what God wants you to do next. Well, there are multiple things that you could do, too. That's the other thing, too, that I didn't want to forget is sometimes we think, and a good example was David W. Jones brought up an example of a young guy who came, student in his class, who came up to him and said, you know, I've really kind of liked this gal. He and this gal would come to class together all the time, and Professor Jones thought that they were actually married, and the kid came to him and said, you know, I've been dating this girl for a while, but I just feel like I'm not sure. I just don't know if she's the right one for me. And he comes to find out as he asked him questions that the student thought that there was just this one perfect one, and that if he chose the wrong one, he was like somehow going to cosmically mess up the whole, because he was going to take somebody else's lady and then just mess up the whole. And David Jones, you know, after he controlled himself from chuckling, he basically thought, you know, wow, what are the odds that no one would have ever picked the wrong one over all these years? And so he kept himself from laughing at the student and then patiently and lovingly went through kind of what I'm going through with you here, that sometimes we put too much pressure on ourselves thinking there's only this one will, and if I miss it, I'm going to be outside of the will of God. That's not accurate. So realize that as you go through and do these steps of his obeying his moral will, he will reveal to you what his will is. And it may be completely different from what you expected and anticipated, but there are multiple different choices we can make that will still fall within his will. So don't confine yourself or get fearful over it as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer here. Father, we just thank you so much for giving us your word, God. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to just lean upon your understanding, your truth, and your wisdom, and not on our own understanding. Because it is quite apparent to us as we look into your word that you have spelled out for us what your will is. And we just need to abide and walk in it. And we need to live in your spirit, God, and not according to our own flesh or our own desires, our own understanding. So help us to be obedient to your will that we've studied and learned about here today. And you will reveal your plan and your purpose for us as we do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.